The following message was delivered on December 12, 1993, in the adult Sunday school class of the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Open with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. After we find our place in the Scriptures, let us once again ask God's blessing on our consideration of His Word. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You again for the privilege of being gathered to study Your Word. And Lord, we ask that You would grant to us the blessing of the Spirit, that He who came on the day of Pentecost might be in our midst this day, opening our minds and our hearts to receive Your Word. And teach us, O Lord, to be sober as we see approaching the great day of the Lord, that we one and all might call upon Your name and be saved. Magnify the Lord Jesus in our midst this day that we pray. Amen. In previous studies, we began to consider Luke's account of the day of Pentecost. And we also examined the significance of Pentecost in the history of God's redemptive working. Today we will begin to consider the preaching of Peter on this occasion, as also recorded in Acts chapter 2. Before considering the text itself, however, several preliminary observations seem to me to be appropriate. First, we need to note that Luke does not give us a complete report of all that was said on this occasion. Unless, of course, this was a 5-minute sermon. The other afternoon, I sat in my study and read in my slowest southern drawl that I could produce this sermon. It took exactly 3.5 minutes to read through the whole thing. Luke does not give us a complete account of all that was said on this occasion. In fact, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 40, he indicates this in no uncertain terms when he says, "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, Save yourselves from this crooked generation." Instead of a complete transcript, on this and on other occasions in the book of Acts, Luke records faithful but condensed accounts of the heart or the essence of the apostles' preaching. Secondly, by way of a preliminary observation, we again see Peter in a prominent role. As we saw, however, in our consideration of Acts chapter 1, Peter does not speak on the day of Pentecost as the head of the church. Peter, I presume, has been chosen by his apostolic brethren to address the multitude. And Luke records that he does so standing up with the 11. Peter does not speak as an individual, but rather he speaks for the church, and he speaks for the company of the apostles. And by their standing with him on this occasion, on this occasion of the inauguration of distinctly Christian preaching, Peter has the privilege of being the first to preach a Christian gospel. That is, to preach a Christ who has come and a redemption which is accomplished. And on this occasion, as Peter stands, he stands with the 11. And by their standing with them, they affirm their unified commitment to the identity of Jesus Christ, to the person of Jesus Christ, and to the salvation which He has accomplished, and to the gospel which is going to be preached to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, certainly a remarkable change has come over Peter since his denial of Christ in the courtyard of Caiaphas. Then, in an effort to distance himself from identification with Jesus, all the passion of his volatile spirit had been released in curses as he denied, "I know not the man." But now, and here Luke uses a word which signifies speaking boldly and enthusiastically and with authority on a matter of great importance. Now, Peter unashamedly preaches the gospel and preaches the Christ which he once had denied. And such a remarkable change cannot be pushed aside as a fit of belated, remorseful zeal. Less than 2 months have passed since Jesus' crucifixion. It is still very dangerous to be a Christian in Jerusalem. Peter's change can be accounted for on no other basis than that described in the Bible. He has seen the risen Christ, and he has been baptized in the Holy Spirit. But now, third, by way of preliminary observation, note that Peter seizes the opportunity to preach the gospel provided to him by the providence of God. Peter does not wait for an official, structured occasion such as was available in the synagogue services. Later we'll read in the book of Acts how the apostles used those opportunities as God made them available to them. But Peter on this occasion does not await for such an official, structured occasion. God clearly has placed Peter in a position and in a situation where he has an interested and an attentive audience. And the opportunity is completely unexpected. Peter does not know on this occasion that the Spirit will be poured out on the day of Pentecost. He does not know that there will be the reaction of the crowd as recorded in verses 12 and 13. He does not know that the reaction of the crowd will give him opportunity to address them, to explain what has transpired to their witness. It's completely unexpected. And as far as we know, Peter made no formal preparation of his sermon. As far as we know, he has no notes from which to preach. Many a modern preacher would be stopped in his tracks right here. But Peter's response is to trust God and to speak extemporaneously on the great theme of the gospel. Peter seizes the opportunity to preach the gospel, which is afforded to him by the unexpected providence of God. Notice that Peter is not deterred by the mockers. The fear of man's face does not turn him aside from doing his duty, from seizing the opportunity. Indeed, he even takes the occasion of their jeering as his beginning point. But he does not render reviling for reviling. Though some of them had spoken very disrespectfully, drawing perilously close to blaspheming the work of the Holy Spirit, yet Peter addressed them all courteously, albeit firmly and authoritatively. As verse 14 says, "But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and spake forth unto them, saying, Ye men of Judea and all that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and give ear unto my words." Though they had jeered and mocked, yet he treats them courteously, but he speaks firmly and with authority. And after explaining what has taken place, he proclaims the great facts of the gospel, and then brings the truth to bear closely upon their consciences. Now, certainly, this was a very unusual occasion. Likely, none of us will have opportunity to address a multitude like this on a day like this. Yet the Lord Jesus has not stopped opening unexpected doors for his people to proclaim the gospel. In a few weeks, for example, many of us will gather with our families for the holidays. And this same Peter, in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, instructs us to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, and to be ready to give answer to every man to ask a reason of the hope that is in us. We are instructed to be ready, instructed to be prepared, to seize upon the opportunities which God gives us in His providence. And may the Lord grant that wise as serpents and innocent as doves, that we will be gospel opportunists wherever and whenever we see God's clear, open door. But remember that a great opportunity can be wasted foolishly. Peter proclaimed the great facts of the gospel, and then he pressed those facts home to the consciences of his hearers. And when the Lord opens doors of opportunity for us, while, as was true at Pentecost, some other issue may give us a starting point, we must seek to turn our attention or turn the attention of our hearers to the central issue, the gospel of Jesus Christ and our duty to repent and believe. We must remember, brethren, that no matter how humble the occasion, proclaiming the gospel is more than the mere recitation of historical facts. To be faithful to the gospel and to be faithful to the souls of men, we must bring the truth home to their consciences. Peter does not stop by simply saying that Jesus lived and died and was resurrected. But he goes to the core of the issue when he says, "You crucified him." He pointed the finger at their sin, at their guilt, at their need of salvation, at their liability to the wrath of God. And in pressing the truth home to the gospel, or home to their consciences, Peter, in essence, truly preaches the gospel. We must note that Peter seizes the opportunity given to him in the unexpected providence of God. But now, turning to the sermon itself, the outline that I wish to propose to you for this sermon is an outline which I've adopted basically from the commentary of David Thomas with some modification. And there are three main headings to this outline. First, in verses 14 through 21, that portion of the text which we will examine today, in that portion we have a statement answering the charge of the scoffer and the inquiry of the sincere. We have a statement by Peter having a twofold purpose: to answer the charge of the scoffers and to answer the inquiry or the sincere question of the sincere. And that's verses 14 through 21. Then in verses 22 through 36, we have an argument convicting the consciences of the guilty. An argument in which the apostle lays forth the great facts of the gospel and also sets forth the truth of their guilt and culpability. An argument convicting the consciences of the guilty. And then beginning in verse 37, going through verse 40, we have an exhortation directing the conduct of the awakened. Brethren, what shall we do? And Peter directs their conduct, verses 37 through 40. Now, first of all, we have a statement answering the charge of the scoffer and the inquiry of the sincere, verses 14 through 21. Now, as we saw in a previous study, there were two reactions to the disciples speaking the mighty things of God in languages not previously known to them. We find in verse 12, "And they were all amazed and were perplexed, saying one to another, What meaneth this? But others mocking said, They are filled with new wine." There were two reactions to what had transpired on the day of Pentecost. Some were confused, but apparently sincerely desiring to know the truth. And they asked, What means this? But others mocked and accused the disciples of being drunk. And Peter begins his address on this occasion with an explanation for each of these groups. First, Peter emphatically refutes the charge of the scoffers, explaining that it is inconceivable that they could be drunk. Look at verses 14 and 15 of our text. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and spake forth unto them, saying, You men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and give ear unto my words, for these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. It is only the third hour of the day, Peter says, by our reckoning approximately 9 a.m. This was the first of three daily hours of prayer. It was also the time of the morning sacrifice. And it's a high feast day as well. It is the day of Pentecost. And it was the practice of the Jews not to eat or to drink anything until after the morning sacrifice, especially on a Sabbath and especially on a high feast day. And so universal was this custom that Peter appeals to the hour of the day as sufficient refutation of the charge of drunkenness. No decent Jew would be drunk at such a time of day and on such an occasion as the high feast day of Pentecost. Even among the intemperate, drunkenness at that hour was unusual. As Paul affirmed in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 7, they that are drunken in the night. And unless the multitude was prepared to class the disciple with the very lowest dregs of society, then the charge of public drunkenness must be withdrawn, and a reasonable explanation of what they had witnessed sought. And so Peter has a very emphatic refutation of the charge of the scoffers. He simply appeals to the hour of the day, understanding that they would recognize that the charge was ludicrous. But now not only does he emphatically refute the charge of the scoffers, but second, in response to the sincere inquirers, Peter explains that what they witnessed is the fulfillment of divine prophecy. As Alexander observed in his commentary, the negative defense is followed by the positive, the false explanation by the true. Peter tells them that what they witnessed was not the result of drunkenness, but was the result of the powerful outpouring of the Spirit of God as the Lord had promised through the prophet Joel. Look at verse 16. But this is that which hath been spoken through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, saith God, I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Yea, and on my servants and on my handmaids, or as Joel has it in the Hebrew text, yea, and on servants, manservants, and maidservants. In those days will I pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heaven above, and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor or pillars of smoke. The sun turned shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the day of the Lord come, that great and notable, or as Joel has it, that terrible day. And it shall be that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. In response to the sincere inquirers who ask, what means this? Peter explains that what they witnessed is the fulfillment of prophecy. Now, Peter quotes Joel 2, verses 28 through 32 from the Septuagint, that is, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And Peter quotes it with minor variations, probably the result of quoting extemporaneously from memory. Again, remembering that Peter does not stand with a scroll of Joel in his hand. He does not stand having made elaborate preparation. Likely, he is quoting from memory. And one thing to be noted from the manner in which Peter quotes is that clearly Peter believes in verbal inspiration. That is, he believes that the Word of Scripture is the Word of God, and that that inspiration extends to every word. For he inserts into the quotation a phrase not found in the book of Joel. If you'll notice there in verse 17, "And it shall be in the last days," you find the words, "saith God." The words "God says" are not found in the text of Joel. They are inserted by the Apostle Peter. What was spoken through the prophet Joel is, in the estimation of the Apostle Peter, nothing less than the words of the living God. And brethren, our view of the Bible's inspiration must never be less than that of the apostles. We must embrace, as they did, that in all the Scriptures, regardless of who the human speaker or writer is, in all the Scriptures, the speaker is God Himself. But now, of great importance to our understanding this occasion is the manner in which Peter introduces his quotation. Peter introduces his quotation of Joel in a way which would have been very familiar and highly significant to his hearers. Now, until this century, the significance of this phrase was not clearly known, but with the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls at Qumran, that is, the discovery of contemporary documents, documents contemporary to the time of the writing of the New Testament, we find a phrase recurring in those documents and used in such a manner that it is extremely significant to our understanding of this text and the manner in which Peter declares or quotes the Scriptures. And it's this little phrase found in verse 16, "This is that." "But this is that which hath been spoken through the prophet Joel," Peter says. Now, the manner in which Peter introduces this quotation was very familiar to his contemporaries. We know this from the manner in which it is used so frequently in the documents from Qumran. It was also highly significant. From the Dead Sea Scrolls, where the Hebrew equivalent occurs, we learn that this kind of quotation, introduced by this phrase, "this is that," that is making a one-to-one correspondence between what is said in the Old Testament prophecy and what is apparently a current fulfillment, this manner of speaking was meant to convey at least three things. First of all, it was meant to convey the claim that the prophecy quoted is now being fulfilled in the promised New Covenant community. Wherever you find this phrase used in the Dead Sea Scrolls, it has this significance. The community at Qumran regarded themselves as the New Covenant community. And they quote the Scripture in this manner to say that the Scriptures are now being fulfilled in us, in the New Covenant community at Qumran. And Peter uses this phrase knowing that this language will convey the message that he is regarding the fulfillment of prophecy in the New Covenant community of the Lord Jesus Christ. But secondly, this kind of quotation was meant to convey the claim that the latter or the last days, the promised age of Messiah, has now arrived. The New Covenant was to be established, as we study it in the academy, Ba'akarith HaYamim, at the extremity of the days, at the latter days, in the last days. And by quoting this passage in this manner, Peter is saying the latter days prophesied by the prophets, the last days, the age of Messiah has come. And this age, the age of Old Covenant, has given way to the new age, the age of Messiah. And third, this manner of speaking was meant to convey the claim that this interpretation of the prophecy, that the interpretation which Peter was making on the day of Pentecost, that the interpretation of the prophecy in view is the result of the renewal of prophetic inspiration by the Holy Spirit. That even as the Spirit had worked in giving the prophecy at the beginning, So he was powerfully active in opening the mind of the apostle to understand its proper application to the present day and to the new covenant community of Jesus Christ. Now that's a lot to cram into three words. This is that. But that's the significance it would have had in the ears of these very religious Jews who understood the significance of the phrase, who understood the baggage that it carried. Peter's use of this familiar phrase would not have escaped this crowd's notice. And moreover, it is generally believed that the reading of Joel 2 was part of the synagogue service on Pentecost, which, if this is true, would make Peter's use of the text have an even greater impact upon his hearers. This was one of the texts which was read and expounded regularly at the season of Pentecost. A text which they may have already heard expounded in the synagogue on this day. And when Peter quotes it, and quotes it in a manner very familiar to them, it would have had tremendous impact and surely would have piqued their interest in what he had to say. Now, for the purpose of examining this quotation, we are going to divide it into three sections. First of all, we find the promise of the outpouring of the Spirit and of the restoration of divine revelation. The first thing we see prophesied by Joel is the promise of the outpouring of the Spirit and the promise of the restoration of divine revelation. Second, we see the prophecy of the day of the Lord. And third, we see the promise of salvation to all who call upon the Lord. But now first, verses 17 and 18, the promise of the outpouring of the Spirit and of the restoration of divine revelation. This is that which hath been spoken through Joel the prophet, and it shall be in the last days, saith God, I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Yea, and on my servants and on my handmaids, or as the Hebrew text says, yea, upon my male servants and female servants in those days will I pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. In this portion, we see the promise of the outpouring of the Spirit and the promise of the restoration or the renewal or the revival of divine revelation. After the prophesying of Malachi, divine revelation ceased for over 400 years, and there was no word from God. But the Lord had promised that a time was coming when He would abundantly reveal Himself again. He promised that in the last days, at the time of Messiah's coming, He says, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. And at that time, when He poured out His Spirit upon all flesh, He tells us there will be a restoration of prophecy. There will be a reviving of prophetic dreams and visions by which God had revealed Himself to the prophets of old. At the time when He pours out His Spirit, He will also revive prophecy. After a silence now of 400 years, Peter brings forth the prophecy of Joel, in essence to say that what you have witnessed is the fulfillment not only of the outpouring of the Spirit, but it is the fulfillment of the promised revival of prophecy. Peter affirms that this promise has been fulfilled in the coming of the Spirit and in the inspired speaking of the disciples on the day of Pentecost. And the revival of prophecy was a sign to all who witnessed it that the long-awaited age of Messiah, the long-awaited age of the New Covenant, has finally come. Now, we tend to think of prophesying as foretelling the future. That is, of predicting or prognosticating the future. But the biblical idea of prophecy is broader than that. And let me give you a couple of examples from the Old Testament. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 18. In Deuteronomy 18, of course, we have the passage in which Moses conveys to the people of Israel the word of the Lord that he will raise up a great prophet like Moses. Now the reference is to the Lord Jesus Christ. But what is said of the Lord Jesus Christ applies in principle to all of the prophets that the Lord raised up. We have the promise, Jehovah thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him you shall hearken. That is, the obligation will be upon you to hear him and to obey him. Now here is the arrangement between God and the prophet. The Lord says, I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. What do we see? We see that a prophet is one who speaks for God. But the prophet that shall speak a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. The prophet was solemnly obliged to speak the word of God and only the word of God. And if he spoke a vision of his own heart, if he spoke presumptuously a word that God had not given him, he was to suffer the penalty of death. Look also at Jeremiah 1, verses 4 through 9. Now the word of Jehovah came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. I have appointed thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, Ah, Lord Jehovah, behold, I know not how to speak. He has no idea what to say, he says, for I am a child. But Jehovah said unto me, Say not, I am a child. For to whomsoever I shall send thee, thou shalt go, and whatsoever I shall command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid because of them, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then Jehovah put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And Jehovah said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. Here we find the very essence of prophecy. Here we find the very essence of the identity of the prophet. He was a person, he was a man in whom God had put his words. It was his mouth, but he became God's mouth. Last passage, very quickly. Isaiah 30, verses 1 and 2. Here the Lord rebukes Israel. He says, Woe to the rebellious children, saith Jehovah, that take counsel, but not of me. That is, they have inquired what to do with the coming of the enemy. They have inquired of others what to do, but they have not inquired of me. Well, what does he mean, they have not inquired of me? And that make a league, but not of my spirit. What does he mean, not of my spirit? That they may add sin to sin. That set out to go down into Egypt, and have not asked at my mouth to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh to take refuge in the shadow of Egypt. He says, you running down to Egypt to find security against the Assyrian hordes which are coming. And yet the counsel which leads you to do this is not counsel from the Spirit of God. It is not counsel which you have sought from me. It is not counsel which you have sought from my mouth, he says. Well, who is God's mouth? The prophet is saying, you have not gone to God's prophets and sought the counsel of the Lord from the word of the Lord. Well, what do we see in these passages? We see that a prophet is a person in whose mouth God has placed his words. To prophesy basically means to speak a word given by God. Now, it is true, in some cases, prophesying involved foretelling the future. But in most cases, it didn't. And therefore, when the disciples on the day of Pentecost spoke with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance, speaking the mighty things of God, when they spoke words placed in their mouth by the Lord, they truly were prophesying in the broad biblical sense of the term. Peter brings forth the prophecy of Joel. to indicate that what has transpired before these witnesses is the fulfillment of the promise that indeed the Spirit has been given and that prophecy has been revived. Now the phrase all flesh, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, that phrase indicates that the gift of the Spirit is not limited to the Jews under the terms of the New Covenant, but that He is to be poured out upon people of all nations. And we see this promise fulfilled, for example, in the Gentile Cornelius' household. For you'll recall on that occasion, Peter makes reference to the fact that they received the same gift as we did at the beginning. That is, when the Spirit came upon them, they spoke the mighty things of God in divinely given tongues. We see this promise that He would pour out His Spirit upon all flesh fulfilled in the Cornelius household. But now at this point in Peter's life, his view of the extent of God's saving work is very imperfect. The Lord has some lessons to teach Peter about the broad range of His saving work, that it will not be limited to the household of Israel, but which will include the Gentiles as well. But though Peter's own view of the extent of God's saving work at this point in his life is very imperfect, nevertheless, the mind of the Spirit is clearly revealed through the prophet Joel. The Spirit was to be poured out on all flesh without distinction to race. And furthermore, the universal nature of the outpouring of the Spirit is highlighted by the promise that there will be no distinctions of sex, rank, or age. There will be no distinction as to gender, the prophet Joel tells us. I will pour out my Spirit upon your sons and your daughters, he says, upon handmaids and male servants as well. There will be no distinction as to age. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And there will be no distinction as to rank of men. It was inconceivable in Old Covenant Israel that a slave would be a prophet. There's not a single record in all of the Old Testament of a slave being a prophet. It was inconceivable to the Jewish mind. And yet the prophecy of Joel in the language of the Hebrew text is that in the language of verse 18, and on male servants and female servants in those days will I pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. The outpouring of the Spirit under the New Covenant embraces not only the nation of Israel, but embraces also the Gentiles. But now we see not only in this passage the promise of the outpouring of the Spirit and the promise of the restoration of divine revelation in verses 17 and 18. We find also the prophecy of the day of the Lord, verses 19 and 20. And I will show wonders in the heaven above, and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor, or pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the day of the Lord comes, that great and notable, or great and terrible day. Isaiah spoke of a curse remaining upon Israel, until in the language of Isaiah 32:15, until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness become a fruitful field. The advent of the Spirit, we are told, would initiate a time of great blessing for God's people. But the prophets also spoke of the coming of the Spirit as part of a complex of events which would include the great judgment of the day of the Lord and the outpouring of God's wrath upon His enemies. Now the expression day of the Lord designates a future dramatic manifestation of God's power and righteousness in the world. The phrase day of the Lord designates a future dramatic manifestation of God's power and holy righteousness in the world. A time of salvation for God's people, but a time of great judgment for His enemies. It is a time in which He will pour out His wrath upon all those who oppose and refuse His rule. Now, the prophets sometimes use the phrase Day of the Lord to speak of God's judgment upon individual nations. For example, Egypt or Babylon. But they also saw in their visions the final day of the Lord, which comes at Christ's return, when He will establish His kingdom and when sinners will be judged. But whether speaking of God's judgment of nations or speaking of the final day of the Lord, the prophets consistently spoke in terms of a terrible upheaval and holocaust, which would shake and consume the heavens and the earth. As Joel describes it, the day of the Lord is a day of terrible signs in the heavens and upon the earth. Blood and fire and pillars of smoke, the sun turned into darkness and the moon into blood. These are the images of warfare. The blood of God's enemies running in rivers so deep and rivers so wide that the prophet Isaiah says that the blood of God's enemies will literally melt the mountains. This is the language of warfare. As Revelation 14:20 tells us, rivers of blood so deep and wide that it comes to the horses' bridles for 200 miles. These are the images of warfare. The fire of God's wrath burning everything before it. As the prophet says, a fertile field before and waste behind. He speaks of columns of thick smoke ascending from burning cities, like the smoke that ascended from Sodom and Gomorrah, the smoke of a great furnace, hiding the sun and turning the moon's light to a bloody brownish red. This is the language of warfare. Wherever the prophets spoke of the day of the Lord, they spoke in terms of a terrible upheaval and holocaust which would shake and consume the heavens and the earth. And it was the day of the Lord, for example, when God judged proud Babylon. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 13. I want to show you how this language is consistently found where the prophets speak of the day of the Lord. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah 13 and 14 is called by the prophet the burden of Babylon. It's the prophecy of the day of the Lord coming upon proud Babylon. And note especially verses 6 through 13 of chapter 13. Wail ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. As destruction from the Almighty shall it come. Therefore shall all hands be feeble, and every heart of man shall melt. And they shall be dismayed. Pangs and sorrow shall take hold of them. And they shall be in pain as a woman in travail. They shall look in amazement one at another. Their faces shall be faces of flame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in its going forth, and the moon shall not cause its light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a man more rare than fine gold, even a man than the pure gold of Ophir. Therefore I will make the heavens to tremble, and the earth shall be shaken out of its place in the wrath of Jehovah of hosts, and in the day of His fierce anger. When God judged Babylon, it was the day of the Lord. It was a day of such terrible upheaval and holocaust that the nation was consumed. And even as the prophet says, it was a day in which a man that escaped was rarer than fine gold. It was the day of the Lord when God judged Egypt. Ezekiel 32, verses 3 through 8. Here is a lamentation over Pharaoh, king of Egypt. A prophecy to be addressed to him. Thus saith the Lord Jehovah, I will spread out my net upon thee with a company of many peoples, and they shall bring thee up in my net, and I will leave thee upon the land, and will cast thee forth upon the open field, and will cause all the birds of the heavens to settle upon thee, and I will satisfy the beasts of the whole earth with thee. He speaks of Egypt being like a net of fish, simply cast up upon the shore, left to be devoured by whatever comes by. And I will lay thy flesh upon the mountains and fill the valleys with thy height. And I will also water with your blood the land wherein you swimmest, even to the mountains. And the watercourses shall be full of thee. When I shall extinguish thee, I will cover the heavens and make the stars thereof dark. And I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give its light. All the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over thee, and set darkness upon thy land, saith the Lord Jehovah. It was the day of the Lord when God judged Egypt. It was also the day of the Lord when God judged Judah at the captivity. Look at Joel chapter 2, the very passage from which Peter quotes. Joel 2, we'll read portions of Joel 2 and 3. First, Joel chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord comes, for it is nigh at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Now passing on to verses 9 through 11, speaking of the armies which shall come to invade Judah. The prophet says, they leap upon the city. They run upon the wall. They climb up into the houses. They enter in at the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. And Jehovah uttereth his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? Now look at chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. I'll forbear reading again the passage in chapter 2, verses 29 and 30. But in chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of Jehovah is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. And Jehovah will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth will shake, but Jehovah will be a refuge unto his people and a stronghold to the children of Israel. I will forbear to read because of time what our Lord Jesus says in Luke chapter 21, verses 20 through 27, and in Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 and 30. There the Lord Jesus says that when Jerusalem is destroyed by the Romans, it will be the day of the Lord, a day in which there will be great signs in the heavens. And it will be the day of the Lord, we are told in the book of Revelation, when Jesus comes again. Look at Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through 17. It will be the day of the Lord, even as it was the day of the Lord when God judged Babylon and Egypt and Judah and Jerusalem. So it shall be the day of the Lord when the Lord Jesus comes again. Revelation 6 and verse 12, And I saw when he opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the whole moon became as blood, and the stars of the heaven fell into the earth, as a fig tree casts her unripe figs when she is shaken of a great wind. And the heaven was removed as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places, and the kings of the earth, and the princes, and the chief captains and the rich and the strong and every bondman and freeman hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. And they say to the mountains and to the rocks, Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath is come, and who is able to stand? Amos warned the ungodly of his day. He said, Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. The ungodly of Amos' day thought that the coming of the day of the Lord would be the day of their deliverance. In their formalistic religion, they thought everything was right between them and God. And they were eager for the day of the Lord, for they thought the day of the Lord would sweep away their enemies. But Amos says, Woe to you that desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. But now it's interesting. The day which is darkness for God's enemies is light for God's people. Turn again to Isaiah chapter 30. This is the last passage we will look at in our study today. Isaiah chapter 30. I direct your attention to verses 23 through 26. As the prophet speaks of the great blessings which will come when the Lord comes to deliver His people on the day of the Lord. Remember, the day of the Lord is not only a day of judgment for God's enemies, but it's a day of deliverance and salvation for His true people. And speaking of the blessings which God will bring on that day, the prophet says, "And He will give the rain for thy seed, wherewith thou shalt sow the ground, and bread of the increase of the ground, and it shall be fat and plenteous. In that day shall thy cattle feed in large pastures. The oxen likewise and the young asses that till the ground shall eat savory provender, which hath been winnowed with the shovel and with the fork. And there shall be upon every lofty mountain and upon every high hill brooks and streams of water in the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. Moreover," and here's the passage I want you to see, "the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun. Not the moon will refuse to shine its light for my people. Not the moon will be turned to blood, but the light of the moon will be as bright as the light of the sun. And the light of the sun shall be sevenfold, as the light of 7 days, in the day that Jehovah binds up the hurt of His people and heals the stroke of their wound." The same day which is the day of great slaughter is the day when Jehovah will bind up the hurt of His people and the day when He will heal our wound. The day which is darkness to the enemies of God is a day of great light to the people of God. Now the day of Jesus' crucifixion had been attended by signs in the heavens. Luke records that about the 6th hour, a darkness came over the whole land until the 9th hour, the sun's light failing, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst, and all the multitudes that came together to this sight, when they beheld the things that were done, returned smiting their breasts. The crowd gathered for Passover recognized these signs as a warning to repent and to flee from the wrath of God. And now Peter quotes Joel to this same crowd. And these Jews did not miss Peter's meaning. Messiah has come, and He has blessed His people by pouring out of His Spirit. But His wrath is also about to overtake His enemies. They would not have missed the connection. And indeed, no doubt, as Peter with many other words exhorted them to save themselves from this crooked generation, no doubt Peter spoke in terms of the great day of the Lord, which was about to overtake those who were guilty of crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ. We see in this passage the promise of the outpouring of the Spirit and of the restoration of revelation. We see the promise or the prophecy of the day of the Lord. But finally and very briefly, we see the promise of salvation to all who call upon the Lord. As the prophecy from Joel ends in verse 21, "And it shall be that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Peter does not stop quoting Joel with his quotation of the prophecy of the day of the Lord. He also includes from Joel's prophecy God's promise of salvation. Peter's exhortation is to save yourselves from this crooked generation. Well, here is the remedy for the sincere inquirer. Here is the remedy for the man or the woman who desires to be right with God and who desires to escape from the judgment of the day of the Lord. All who humble themselves in repentance, all who ask for mercy, have God's promise that He will abundantly pardon. He has God's promise that He will save us from the wrath which is coming upon His enemies. And it shall be that whosoever, without exception, who calls on the name of the Lord, humbling himself, pleading for mercy, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, dear friends, we have witnessed no rushing winds and no tongues of fire. There has been no miraculous speaking in foreign languages in your presence. And yet you see the work of the Spirit all around you, in the new hearts and in the new lives of God's people. We've seen none of the signs like were seen on the day of Pentecost, yet we have seen something greater. We have seen the work of the Spirit taking out hearts of stone and implanting hearts of flesh in His people. You have seen what God has done to your converted husband. You have seen what God has done for your converted wife. You have seen what God has done for your converted parents. You have seen what God has done for your converted neighbors. You have seen the work of the Spirit in the hearts of men. Don't be a mocker. The day of wrath is coming. A day of upheaval and holocaust which will shake the earth and consume it in fire. There is coming blood and fire and pillars of smoke. And even as the smoke of Sodom and Gomorrah ascended, so the smoke of your torment will ascend forever. And we plead for you, while there is yet time, come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lay hold of Him. Humble yourself. Don't be as the proud Babylonians who maintained their stiff necks until the wrath of God overtook them. But come to the Lord Jesus and lay hold of Him, believe in Him, and call upon Him. You have the promise of the Lord that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He is able to save to the uttermost all who draw near unto God through Him. And we plead with you, flee from the wrath to come. Do you not see that God has poured out His Spirit? Do you not see His great work? Don't be a mocker, be a believer, and lay hold of Jesus Christ. May God have mercy upon every one of us, and in that great day, it will be said that we have indeed been saved from a perverse and a crooked generation. When we come again next week, we'll continue our consideration of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank You that You do put Your words in the mouth of Your prophets. We thank You, O Lord, that we have the record of the great prophecies that You have given. And though, O Lord, we know that prophecy has ceased and that there are no prophets in the churches today, yet we have the sure record. We have the faithful record of that which You have spoken. And we praise You, Lord, for Your mercy and for Your long suffering. Truly, Lord, we deserve to have the great day come upon us even now. We deserve to have a day of darkness, a day of blood and fire and pillars of smoke. And we ask, Father, that You will have mercy, that there would be none who hear My voice this day who would come under the judgment of that great day. We ask that You will grant repentance and faith and turn hearts to believe in You and in Your Son, Jesus Christ. Do a great work, O Holy Spirit. Amen.